now's the time for them to do that. Before I read, I just want to call your attention to one thing as you're turning to Matthew chapter 27. There should be a card in your seat back pocket in front of you or behind you. I just want to invite you to use that card to communicate with us. You can use it to ask questions about the sermon, write a prayer request. Anything, any other ways you're looking to get plugged in, you can use that card to communicate with us. Your name and email is more than sufficient for us to follow up with you in a respectful way, and we would love to do that. Thanks for worshiping Jesus with us here today. So Matthew chapter 27, I'll continue reading where Amanda left off in verse 45, and we'll finish out the chapter. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you went humbly, obediently, innocently, faithfully to the cross. Thank you that you died in our place for our sin. Lord, I pray this morning we would be reminded of your holiness, your humility. We'd be reminded of the horror of our sin. Ultimately, we'd be reminded that in the cross is revealed to us the hope for humanity. God, would you be gracious this morning in our midst? In the same way that no guards, no tomb could hold you, that death couldn't hold you, I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would break chains, that you would move hearts, that you would pierce calloused hearts and minds, and that you would do your work in your way in our hearts this morning. God, guard us. Shake us up where we've grown numb to the beauty of this amazing story. Please, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do this morning. We are desperate and needy. I am desperate and needy. Apart from you, I and we can do nothing. So please work. We trust that you will. We hope that you will. We expect that you will. May none of us leave here unchanged. It's in your beautiful name we pray, Christ. Amen. So my, I'll just pick up where I left off last week, talking about my sweet wife. Second week in a row, my little girl's sick. So my wife's not here, and she really hates it when I talk about her when she is here. So she's not here, so I'll just talk about her, and she won't have to hate it as much. But last week, you guys know that I told you a story that I've told you like a million times before, and I'll just keep telling it again. But essentially what I was looking for when I was pursuing my wife, I was met with some rejection immediately kind of out the gate. And then ultimately, like I had asked her pretty much all day long for her number, and then it came to the end of our shift. We worked together at a gym, if you didn't know that, little bit of information. We worked together at a gym, and then after a long shift together, at the end of the shift, she, after rejecting me all day, me asking her for a number, I'd asked her several times, all right? And then finally, at the end of the day, she's walking out of the gym, and I saw it a few more hours ago. She points to the employee directory book and is like, "Hey, you moron, it's right here if you want it, all right? It's right here if you want it." And in that moment, like, there was this flood of hope that came over me, right? Like, a little bit more than Dumb and Dumber, one in a million hope, you know what I'm saying? Like, a little bit more than you're saying there's a chance, right? Like, just a little bit more than that, I thought, man, there's hope here. And then she stood me up a few times at the movies and a couple other places, my birthday, and I thought, maybe there's not hope. And I showed up on her doorstep with some cheesecake, and I think I won her over that night. And she answered the door, and there was hope because she answered. There's more hope because she let me in. There's more hope because we talked basically all night long and ate cheesecake. Now, I tell that story, one, because it's a piggyback off of last week, and two, because I think whether it be in relational situations or other types of situations, every one of us are longing and looking for hope. Like, I don't think anyone in the room, and I'm being even a bit in jest telling that story, but I think at the core of who all of us are, at the deepest depths of our soul, we are all longing for hope. And we know that in and of ourselves, we can't hope in and of ourselves. That we've got to have something outside of ourselves to give us the hope that we're longing for. Hope that ultimately death will be arrested. That death is not the end. That the brokenness, the hurt, the pain, the shame, the fear, all of the sinfulness and the wickedness that we experience in this world, hope that someone or something out there can make all things right. We're longing for that. We want that. We're pleading with God for that. And here, at the climax of all of human history, in Matthew chapter 27, we see that hope for humanity is found and seen in the death of Christ. And we're going to see it's found through three things: the holiness of God, the humility of Jesus, and the horror of sin. And so as we look at this story that we just read, I want us to see those three things. I want us to see that our hope is here. This is the hope that we're longing for, to have freedom from abuse, neglect, freedom from the abuse and neglect we've caused others, freedom from the sins that have been caused to us and that we've caused to others, and the disease and the hurt and the unfair, quote-unquote, deaths that we see and the tragedies that we experience throughout life. The hope that we're looking for and longing for is found in the person and work of Jesus. And the climax of his person and work is here in Matthew chapter 27 on this cross, where he goes, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, he goes faithfully, valiantly, resiliently to this cross. First thing I want us to see this morning in the text is the humility of Christ. We see our hope in the humility of Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. We just read the whole chapter in part because I'm not going to read all of it again now. I'm going to point out a few verses here and there. But in verse 1 and 2, we see the humility of Christ. Really, in the whole chapter, we see it. But in verses 1 and 2, look with me. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now, we know from last week that Jesus has been put on trial illegally, that things are happening in the night. There's festival going on, a Passover. All sorts of things are going on unjustly. Jesus is accused of things he's never done. You got an innocent man on illegal trial that's about to be put to death. And here we see in verse 1 and 2 the humility of Jesus to not fight back. They just came and arrested him in the garden. He was betrayed by his homie Judas, he had walked with and lived with for 3 years for 30 pieces of silver. He's kissed on the cheek and betrayed by his disciple Judas. Peter pulls out his sword and smacks the ear off. Jesus puts it back on. Because why? Because Jesus is humbly, here we see him bound, walking to his death. And I've said this before, I'm really sorry that I don't have better, what am I looking for? A bigger library of illustrations. We used this one before, but verse number 2, we see what resembles to me, because I kind of sort of like comic books, we see Jesus looking like way better than Superman in handcuffs. Have you ever seen Man of Steel? Like that scene where Superman is walking, he's kind of arrested by the authorities and he's walking down the hallway in his handcuffs. Anyone ever seen that movie? Can I get just like, a few of you have seen it, all right? So that's good. Well, you know that Superman's really powerful. Does everybody know this? All right, good. Nod with me if you know Superman can't be held by handcuffs, all right? Okay, good. So Superman's walking, he's held by handcuffs, and he can roll out anytime he wants and just fly away and do what he wants and kill him with his heat vision, and it'll be awesome. But he doesn't. He walks humbly. Superman does. Surrenders himself so that he can save humanity. Similarly, but in a much, 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 much better way, Jesus is walking humbly, bound by the authorities, by chains that cannot hold him. He's already told them in the garden, God, if I wanted to be rescued by legions of angels, I would only have to say it, and God would do that. And then we see later on in the story, there when he's before Pilate, he doesn't say a word. In verse 11, now Jesus before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. That's all he says. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed at the humility of this Savior, Jesus Christ, walking humbly bound to his death. We know this is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the picture of Jesus that's being described in Isaiah, and it's being played out here a couple thousand years later, where Jesus is going like a lamb to be slaughtered, humbly going. We see his humility, right? Like, you guys already know that I'm married, but in marriage, my wife and I sometimes, on occasion, on a very rare occasion, will have a disagreement, all right? And on a rare occasion, she will accuse me of something that I did not do, all right? Most of the time I do it, all right? Most of the time I'm guilty as charged, all right? Most of the time. But on a rare occasion, I ain't do that, sweetheart. And I'm going to fight. Fight. I'm digging them in. You know what I'm saying? Anybody else feeling me? You come at me with something I didn't do? Bruh. No. Digging in. I didn't, sweet baby dumpling face. That's not what I said. You know, right? We dig in. We're accused of things we don't do. We declare our innocence over and over and over again. We're fighting for that thing.
the one who could declare his innocence. The one, the only one, who had every right to call down a legion of angels to rescue him from the brutality he was about to take on, went humbly, silently, obediently. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 gives us another picture of this. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here in Matthew chapter 27, we see the humility of Christ. The only innocent one that's ever walked the face of the earth, going humbly to die. Willingly, obediently, to the point of death, even death on a cross. First, we see the humility of Christ. Secondly, we see the holiness of God. Now, there's different ways we can talk about God's holiness, but here I'm talking about specifically, this is kind of the specific piece of his character that's being on display here. There's several pieces of it here in the text we could pull out, but what I'm talking about here is primarily his sinlessness. The sinlessness of Christ and also the perfection and the holiness of God the Father that we'll see here in the story. We see that the holy character of Christ is sinless. We've already talked about it, but by biblical kind of backing this up, I want to point out a few verses that we see in Scripture. Isaiah 53:9 says this about Jesus, again prophesying about the Messiah who would come, the suffering servant who would come. "And they made his grave with the wicked," Isaiah 53:9, "and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Sinless, holy Son of God. 1 John 3:5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him," Jesus, "there is no sin." No sin. 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Hebrews 7:26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." We see the holiness of God on display here. We see it in Judas's words in verses 3 and 4. We can point to so many different places. Just we'll look at Judas, the one who walked with him as a disciple, who betrays him. And then he ultimately turns and says, "This man is holy," says it in verse 3 and 4. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying,'" what does it say, church? What? Y'all got to come on with it. It's Palm Stinking Sunday. "By betraying" what? "Innocent blood." Innocent. Sinless. Holy. One pastor said this: "In a life that spans 3 decades, or a little more, give or take, our Lord never entertained a thought, never uttered a word, never carried out an action that was defiled by impure motives. He always honored his Father in heaven, always honored his earthly father and mother, never lusted, never uttered a word in sinful anger, never gossiped about or slandered his neighbor. He never stole, he never lied, he never coveted. In short, he submitted to every commandment of the law of God without wavering. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. The scriptures bear manifold witness to this truth, and it is one of the most profitable truths upon which we ought to meditate. The holiness of God seen through the second person of the Trinity, Christ Jesus our Lord. He is holy. Jesus is sinless and holy in every way. We also see here God's holiness on display, God the Father's holiness on display, and that he must punish sin. He must deal with rebellion, sin, disobedience, or else he would cease to be just, right? In the same way that if justices and our court justices were to just continue to let people break the law, they would no longer be fit to be judges. God in his holiness must deal with sin. And we see as he pours out, that we'll see in just a minute, his due just wrath on his son instead of on us who deserved it. He is showing us something of his holiness, where he pours out the physical agony and then the spiritual agony of separating himself from the Son, where Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me, Father?" Because God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And when 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew sin to become sin," for those brief moments, God could not bear to look at his own son because he's holy. We see the humility of Christ, the holiness of God. And thirdly, we see the horror of sin. The horror of sin. So you and I don't think we have as much problems going and seeing the humility of Christ and the holiness of God. And I don't think we have a problem with kind of the general idea that sin is horrible. Right? It's a horrible thing. And we can talk about it in general terms and look at all of the horrible things that kind of happen on the news and in this place and in that place. And we can look at human history and go, yes, sin is a horrible thing. But I think the temptation, particularly on a day like today, is to forget about the horror of our sin. But the cross won't let us. The cross will not let us forget about the horror of our sin. It is to be a regular reminder of the horror of our sin. We'll get to the hope in a minute. And we can't get to the hope if we don't have a full and clear understanding of the horrible situation that we are in, the hopeless situation we are in. The cross is now a popular symbol in pop culture, right? Everybody's got the cross on, representing the cross, but not really representing Jesus. For thousands of years, for hundreds of years, the cross would have been a symbol of shame. Shame. Gross shame and embarrassment because of the horror of sin. Here we see in the text both the physical and the spiritual horror of sin as Jesus goes to the cross to be crucified. The text doesn't give us tons of details about what scourging is and what crucifixion is. We kind of have to study history and the Romans to know the details of what this would mean to be scourged or to be crucified. And we have a temptation to just kind of read over it and go, oh yeah, Jesus was scourged for me, he was killed for me, he was crucified for me. That's what he did. In verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And down in verse 32, and as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine to drink, but he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then down in verse 46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And Jesus cried out in verse 50 again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know from Luke that he said, it is finished. It's finished. And he breathed his last. So we see the scourging, the crucifixion. This quote's going to be on the screen. Cicero calls crucifixion the summum supplicium, I don't know Latin, sorry, or most extreme form of punishment. Josephus, who witnessed men dying by crucifixion during Titus' siege of Jerusalem, calls it the most wretched of deaths. In order of increasing severity, the aggravated methods of execution were decapitation, burning, and crucifixion. Decapitation, burning, crucifixion. History is filled with the horror of crucifixion. I'm not trying to gross you out. I'm not trying to do anything. I'm not trying to toy with your emotions. But in this moment, I want to remind us for just a moment the physical horror that Jesus went through because of the horror of our sin. And I want to look to medical Dr. Mark Eastman to help us as he describes the death of Christ for us. Now, this is going to be a little bit lengthy, but I think it's healthy enough to read. After his trial, this is coming from a medical doctor who basically said, hey, I heard about Jesus being killed my whole life, and I was a Christian, but then I never stopped to ponder really what that meant, what he went through. Medical doctor Mark Eastman writes this. After his trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus was scourged or flogged by the Roman guards. This process typically involved a whip with numerous leather thongs, 18 to 24 inches long, with bits of metal, bone, or glass embedded in the leather. At times, they would use an iron rod to beat the prisoner. According to Jewish custom, a prisoner was usually flogged 39 times. 40 minus 1 was a sign of Jewish mercy. Scourging was an extreme form of punishment. The skin on the victim's back was usually shredded, thus exposing the underlying muscle and skeletal structures. Severe blood loss and dehydration were the rule. Many victims died even from such scourging. After the scourging of Jesus, the Roman soldiers beat him a second time with their hands, with a reed, and they put a crown of thorns on him. Jesus had not drunk since the night before that we have record of, so the combination of the beatings, the crown of thorns, and the scourging would have set into motion an irreversible process of severe dehydration and cardiorespiratory failure. Crucifixion, we know, was invented by the Persians between 300 and 400 BC. It was perfected, though, by the Romans in the first century BC. It is arguably the most painful death ever invented by man, and is where we get our term excruciating. When pain is excruciating, comes from the cross. It was reserved primarily for the most vicious of criminals. The most common device used for crucifixion was a wooden cross, which consisted of an upright pole permanently fixed in the ground with a removable crossbar, usually weighing between 75 and 100 pounds. Victims of crucifixion were typically stripped naked and their clothing divided by the Roman guards. In Jesus' case, this was done in fulfillment of Psalm 22. As a gesture of Roman kindness, the prisoner was offered a mixture of vinegar and wine as a mild anesthetic. The anesthetic was refused by Jesus. Consequently, he bore it all. The victim was then placed on his back, arms stretched out, and nailed to the crossbar. The nails, which were generally about 7 to 9 inches long, were placed between the bones of the forearm, the radius and the ulna, and the small bones of the hands, the carpal bones. The placement of the nail at this point had several effects. First, it ensured that the victim would indeed hang there until dead. Secondly, a nail placed at this point would sever the largest nerve in the hand called the median nerve. The severing of this nerve is a medical catastrophe. In addition to severe burning pain, the destruction of this nerve causes permanent paralysis of the hand. Furthermore, by nailing the victim at this point in the wrist, there would be minimal bleeding and there would be no broken bones. Thus, the scriptures were fulfilled that Jesus would not have broken bones. The positioning of the feet is probably the most critical part of the mechanics of crucifixion. First, the knees were flexed about 45 degrees, and the feet were flexed, bent downward at an additional 45 degrees until they were parallel to the vertical pole. An iron nail about 7 to 9 inches long was driven through the feet between the second and third metatarsal bones. In this position, the nail would never sever the dorsal pedal artery of the foot, but the resultant bleeding would be insufficient to cause death. The resulting position on the cross sets up a horrific sequence of events, which results in a slow, painful death. Having been pinned to the cross, the victim now has an impossible position to maintain. With knees flexed at about 45 degrees, the victim must bear his weight with the muscles of the thigh. However, this is an almost impossible task. Try to stand with your knees flexed at 45 for 5 minutes. As the strength of the legs gives out, the weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and the soldiers' shoulders. The result is that within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders will become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists become dislocated. The result of these dislocations is that the arms are as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than normal now. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weight is transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. Consequently, in order to exhale, the victim must push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. The problem is that the victim cannot push very long because the legs are extremely fatigued. As time goes on, the victim is less and less able to bear the weight of the legs, causing further dislocation of the arms and further raising of the chest wall, making breathing more and more difficult. The result of this process is a series of catastrophic physiological effects. Because the victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation of the lungs, the blood oxygen level begins to diminish and the blood carbon oxide levels begins to rise. The rising CO2 level stimulates the heart to beat faster in order to increase the delivery of oxygen and the removal of CO2. However, due to the pinning of the victim and the limitations of oxygen delivery, the victim cannot deliver more oxygen and the rising heart rate only increases oxygen demand. Over a period of several hours, the combination of collapsing lungs, a failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get adequate oxygen supplies to the tissues caused the eventual death of the victim. The victim, in effect, cannot breathe properly and slowly suffocates to death. In cases of severe cardiac stress, such as crucifixion, a victim's heart can even burst. This process is called cardiac rupture. Therefore, it could be said that Jesus died of a broken heart. To slow the process of death, the executioners would put a small wooden seat on the cross, which would allow the victim the privilege of bearing his weight on his buttocks. The effects of this was that it could take up to 9 days to down a cross. We know Jesus died in about 3 to 4 hours. When the Romans wanted expedite death, they would simply break the legs of the victim, causing him to suffocate in a matter of minutes. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, "Tetelestai," meaning "it is finished," and he gave up his spirit. When the soldiers came to break his legs, he was already dead. Not a bone of him was broken. Why do I spend 5 minutes reading a passage from a medical doctor? My hope, my aim is that we would be faced with the physical horror of our sin. That this is what you and I deserved. This is the horror, the punishment of our sin. And Jesus, in his amazing grace, is bearing the weight of our sin physically on the cross. So many paintings portray Jesus as if we could just recognize him. Most likely he was marred beyond recognition. Isaiah 52 tells us this in verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." He took a physical, horrible beating because of the horror of our own sin. Not only was there physical horror involved, there's spiritual horror. He was separated from the Father. He drank, as we know, he's praying in the garden. And that physical horror is only kind of the second half. We know it started in the garden where he's sweating drops of blood. And he's already been beaten a few times by the Jewish religious leaders of that day, are beating him and spitting on him before he even gets to what we just read about. But he was separated spiritually from the Father. In the garden, he was praying, God, if it be your will, take this cup from me. We know he was talking about the full cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink that was due us because of our sin, our iniquities. And we see here in verse 46 about the ninth hour again, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He drinks the full cup of God's wrath. Separation from a holy God. Jesus hangs there naked and exposed. And it should remind every one of us that we are naked and exposed before a holy God. Clothes can cover up a lot of our stuff, right? Like a lot of our imperfections. All right, can I get an amen from anybody? You know what I'm saying? Like, clothes can cover up those imperfections. We can put on masks and we can project a good face on social media or to our friends or in community group or to our spouse even or to our kids or to whatever relationships we have. We can show ourselves not quite as bad as we really are. We can present this image of who we want to be to the world around us. But Jesus on the cross hangs naked before a holy God. And in his nakedness, we should see our nakedness before a holy God. And we should see the horror of our sin. And it should bring us to a place of hopelessness. We cannot do anything apart from Christ and his grace, which brings us to our final point for the day, the hope for humanity. So we see the humility of Christ, the holiness of God, the horror of sin, and then lastly, the hope for humanity. I started by saying we're all looking for hope. I just was trying to get my girl's digits, you know what I'm saying? Just needed a little bit of hope. Just give me a little something to work with, sweet girl. Just a little bit, all right? Just need a little bit. But here on the cross, we see Jesus blow the doors off. That we all have hope now, standing brutally naked and exposed before a holy God, realizing the grossness and the depravity of our sins and our souls and who we are. And then in Jesus, we see the hope for humanity. That here's the reality. Everything I just read about, everything we just talked about, everything I just showed you didn't happen to us. It happened to Jesus. Jesus went through this so that we could have hope. We're all looking for it, church. We want hope. That's why people get so crazy about politics and basketball teams and this and that. We get crazy because we want something to hope in. So hope one day the Georgia Bulldogs will win a national title one day again. Praise the Lord Jesus, before I go home to be with the Lord. Kirby, come on! All right, sorry. My own issues, right? Like, we all want something to hope in. Church, it will not be found in governments. It will not be found in medicine. It will not be found in advances in technology, artificial intelligence, humanitarian efforts. It will only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The hope for humanity is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have hope, church. As we stand naked and exposed before holy God, with the depths of our depravity on display, with no covering, with nothing to hide us, In all of our hopelessness, Jesus shows up on the scene and says, "Here, wear my clothes. Put on my righteousness. Take on my beauty and perfection. Because I took on your depravity, your mess, your junk, your shame, your guilt." Jesus stands, and those who confess Him as Lord and repent and trust Him with their life are now standing, not naked and ashamed, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, united with Him from now and for all eternity. This is our hope, church. This is what we have to hope in. This is why we're here. This is why we set up and tear down. This is why we sacrifice and do kids. This is why we open up our homes and community group to get beat up by all the little kids. This is why we do what we do. Because we have hope in Jesus. He is the hope for humanity. We have hope because of His perfect life that He lived all the way through Matthew 21 through 26. He was holy, and because of this, He was able to be the perfect sacrifice. He was able to go to the cross in His holiness and become sin because He was holy. We have hope because of His perfect life. We also have hope because of His brutal death. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. We got to go back there. This is going to be on the screen. Surely, the writer says, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Listen to this. This is talking about the hope. This is our hope. He has borne our griefs, our shame, our guilt, our sin. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep, that's everybody. Nobody's off the hook. Nobody's standing naked before a holy God going, "Look at how awesome I am." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, not on us, but on Him, the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24, He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, church, all those who trust in His wounds, you have been healed. Come on! We have hope because of His resurrection. We have hope because of His perfect life, His brutal death, because of His resurrection. We will get there next week. Y'all got to come on back. We'll get there. But I can't not get there a little bit today. We see this at the end of the text. The guards try to already develop a plan to cover up the resurrection of Jesus. They go to Pilate, say, "Hey, you remember this imposter? He said he's going to rise again in 3 days." Pilate says, "Do what you need to do. Guard the tomb, get you a stone, roll it in front. But you and I know that Sunday's coming. He's getting up. Ain't nothing holding our God, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ in that tomb. He will get up out of the grave. He did get up out of the grave. He now has ascended back to the heaven. He's seated at the Father. He is resurrected. We have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just because of His perfect life or His brutal death, but ultimately because of His glorious resurrection. We have hope, church, today. Way better than getting my boo's phone number. We have hope because of Jesus. And I love that girl more than anybody on the planet. It does not compare to the hope we have in Christ. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and then ask one question and we'll be out. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God,
did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was brutally executed. He was gloriously raised from the tomb. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. You will either do it as a glad son or daughter, or as a rebellious sinner who will be separated from him eternally if you have not confessed him as Lord before that day. So I have one question for you and I today, and that's this. What are you placing your hope in today? What are you placing your hope in today? We're all looking for things to find hope in. What is it that's going on in your world that God is graciously showing you your hopelessness? Is it sickness? Is it sin? Is it disease? Is it death? Where is God showing you your hopelessness this week? How has he shown you your hopelessness? When he exposes that in you, what are you running to find hope? See, the beauty of this message of the gospel is that it's free for anyone. But the reality is, everyone will not trust Jesus. All that's required is to call on him. Romans 10, confess him as a Lord. Repent. Turn from doing things your own way. Turn from hoping in anything other than him. To not just deliver you one time for kind of eternal salvation, but to deliver you all day, every day from yourself and from sin and from shame and from junk. What are you placing your hope in today? If you've never placed your hope in Jesus for the first time, would you trust him today? If you're going, man, I've been following Jesus for a long time. I'm not hoping in him. I'm looking to my abilities, my ordering of my schedule, my control, my relationship statuses, medicine, doctors, lawyers, jobs, 401ks. What are you hoping in today? And then how does this hope compel you as you hope in Jesus to share this with the world? Right? To share this with the world. I know it's preacher talk. But if someone has the cure to cancer, and they don't share it, are they not a horrible person? If we know the hope for all humanity, God has been gracious to us. I'm not trying to guilt you, but man, when we walk in this hope, we got to share this hope with the world. We got to share it with the world. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, church, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our hope. May we hope in him today.
in all ways and share this hope with the world around us. Let's pray. God, you're amazing. You are holy. Thank you that you've shown us your holiness. Thank you, Jesus, that you displayed the greatest humility this world has ever known by going obediently to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the writer of Hebrews says you went there with joy, enduring it. God, I pray we'd be awestruck this morning by your holiness, by your humility, Jesus, and then by the horror of our sin, that we would be face to face with the reality that we are broken and messed up and shameful and disgraceful and hopeless, in need of a Savior to rescue us. God, I pray that all of us would either see for the first time or be reminded of the 500th time, the hope for all humanity is you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you work in your hearts what only you can this morning, in our hearts what only you can. Do your work in your way. Save where people have not trusted you for salvation. May they call on the name of the Lord today. And God, for those who have, may we continue to call on your name as the only hope we have. For even the breath in our lungs right now that we breathe, remind us of our hopelessness. Remind us that you are our only hope. Use us for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, until one day we are all finally with you in glory. What a day. We love you, Jesus. Please work. In your name we pray, Christ. Amen.